Ladies, good morning, good morning. Come on in if there's anybody behind the partition, and we'll get started here in just a minute. Mary, you've got a little song, right? Okay. Great. All right, well, while everybody's getting a seat, I'll just give you my little intro. I think some of you at least have masters on the mind, the way I have masters on the mind. I don't know how many of y'all are renting your house or have to get out of your house or have to do something different in the next couple weeks because of masters, but I was telling somebody recently that it's kind of funny to me that I know masters is coming every year, and in February, I have a really good perspective on it. I say it will all get done. I do not need to stress. I am not going to worry. It is not a big deal, et cetera, et cetera. And then a couple weeks come, like right now, and all of a sudden, it is a big deal. And what happens to me is I start to look around and I really get into master's prep, and I start to see all the things that I don't see for a full year. Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that we have that little stain on the ceiling, and I can't believe we blah, blah, blah. And pretty soon, I'm just zoned in on all the things that aren't right, that need to be right, and I start getting really anxious about them. And the other day I walked outside, I was like, yeah, because I'm totally coveting. I'm totally coveting, and I'm totally worried, and my perspective is just going like this. I knew in February that it was fine. I don't have to have an incredible house. It's okay if things are broken, X, Y, Z. But once I get into it so easily, my perspective just starts to shift, and I have to sit down with John and say, just give me some perspective. Just remind me. Just give me some perspective. And that, in some ways, is a micro-level idea of why we come here every Wednesday morning. Because we all need perspective shifts. We all need reality checks. Not just during master season, but all the time. We know many things, probably many of us. We know, in some ways, the Lord's word. We know what he's taught us. We know the gospel. We know those things. But, man, you get involved in life and you get down in the nitty-gritty and that perspective starts to shift. And so we come back here together to hear what the Lord has to say to us. He sits us down. He says, let me switch your perspective. And so that's part of what we're going to get today. In particular, we're going to see a shift in perspective maybe of how we view God's wrath and God's mercy mixed together in a particularly sweet way. So I think we do still have time because Elena is not long-winded like I am. I think we're still going to have time to do our quiet meditation. So just take a little bit of time to quiet yourself. You can pray. You can read the scripture. You can just tell the Lord, Lord, would you shift my perspective? All the ways that I think, you know in which way you want to shift me around so that I see you more clearly. Would you do that for me this morning? All right, go ahead, Mary.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in
on him. his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood.
Good morning, my friends. Pray with me, please. Father, this week we have come face to face with our holy God and stand deserving of his red hot wrath. Instead, you have given us grace, the grace bought with the blood of your Son. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We worship you alone. Amen. The last few weeks have been very difficult for me. An extended family member just received a very devastating diagnosis. Someone I love very much has been wounded very deeply, and it is a wound that will not heal anytime soon. We are still dealing with the effects of the hurricane, insurance company, differing opinions, and slow progress. Brokenness has relentlessly invaded my world. Little did I know. That when I was assigned to teach on the bowls of wrath, that these two chapters of Revelation would become chapters of hope for me. It is my prayer that they will serve you as well in the brightest of days and in your seasons of darkness. Our Jesus is returning to judge. In Christ alone, the beautiful song we just listened to, it has become one of the most well-loved and oft-sung songs, hymns of our generation. It is not, however, universally accepted. Two religious groups wanted to include the hymn in their new hymnal with one caveat. They requested permission from the authors to make this change. They wanted to change, to tell on that cross as Jesus died. The wrath of God was satisfied to this. Tell on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. That is true. The love of God was magnified. But Jesus satisfying the wrath of the Father on the cross was a bridge too far for them. Thankfully, Townend and Getty, the song's authors, rejected the proposed change. and both groups voted to exclude the hymn. What Keith Getty knew. He said, "We believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained through Scripture. The judgment against evil by a holy God is indeed an essential part of the gospel. My dear sisters, our Savior will return to judge. Let us live with that end in sight." We are given a sweet glimpse of the destruction of evil in our chapters this morning. We're also given a glimpse of the victory of the Lamb. At the end of Revelation, we'll get a fuller glimpse of the new creation that will be ours when the victory is complete. Let us live our days with that glorious end in sight. There's a sense in which the whole Bible teaches us to live with the end in sight. From Genesis 3, we know the end, and we know something about the middle. We know that there is an intense spiritual battle between good and evil, and that God in the person of Jesus will be victorious. We know even then who wins. There's a sense in which all of Revelation teaches us to live with the end in sight. But in a special sense this morning, our passage teaches us to live with the end in sight. King Jesus will return, and we must live now in light of that end. How should we do this? How should we live with the end in sight? Our text gives us two ways. First, we worship. Our text demonstrates how to live with the end in sight through worship. Second, we stay awake. Our text instructs us how to live with the end in sight, a precious charge from the Lord Jesus himself. I'll read Revelations 15 and 16. Revelation 15 and 16. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the last seven plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given by God and sang songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And then I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of the pains and the sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. We live in light of the end when we worship. Worship must be the response of the redeemed. The chorus of the redeemed in our chapters sing the song of Moses in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. And our minds travel to a similar song, sung after God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. It was a remarkable story of redemption, deserving of great celebration. And yet, Israel still experienced war, internal rebellion, idol worship, and those pesky Philistines. But now the Song of Moses has become the Song of the Lamb, and it celebrates a greater exodus, an eternal deliverance. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb worships God's character, Almighty, Holy, Lord, and it worships his deeds. Just and true are your ways. Your acts are righteous acts. But in a very real sense, the song of worship points to God's final judgment of Satan over evil. Yes, even his wrath. We read in chapter 15, verse 1, that with these plagues, God's wrath is completed. All evil has an expiration date. Satan's power has been real, but it has been limited. And now we see his power will be thoroughly extinguished. And so we worship the victorious Lamb. Many times on Reformation study, Sunday, we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," and we belt out, "Lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And we catch a glimpse. The word of his sure doom is given to the evil one, and so we worship. We worship because God's wrath is inextricably linked to his character. The angels with the plagues come out of the heavenly tabernacle, the tabernacle or tent of witness on earth, which parallels the tabernacle or the tent of witness on earth. It represented the very presence of God among his people while on earth. God's wrath stems from his holiness. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Of course, we know that God sees evil, but he will not tolerate it forever. J.I. Packer says this, "Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect?" Surely not, is Packer's assessment. When we contemplate the severity of God's wrath upon rebel hearts, and we understand that this severe wrath is being celebrated, we might be tempted to shudder. Bobby Jameson is our daughter Jenny's pastor in Chapel Hill. And he said something close to this. May the magnitude of God's judgment against sin lead you to recognize how great your sin really is. What an affront to our holy God it is. And I will add this. Let the lack of repentance that we witness in this and other chapters lead us to recognize the depths of our sin, the depths of our human heart is capable of. It is a condition we cannot remedy. Only the sacrifice of the perfect slain lamb can conquer our sinful hearts. May it lead us to the door of repentance. For the first time, bending our knee to Jesus, and then daily repentance. May it lead us to the door of repentance, and there we will find our waiting Savior. We worship God in his wrath because his wrath is laced with his mercy. God gives a gracious warning to unbelievers, and he gives time and opportunity to repent. And don't we receive regular repentance reports in Revelation? God's wrath is an encouragement to believers. Every injustice will be revealed. All wrongs will be made right, and evil will be repaid and removed. Even now, God is delaying his final wrath until the last of his people have gone from darkness into light. Lord, this day we worship you for your perfect judgments. Just as we live with the end in sight when we worship, we live with the end in sight when we stay awake as Jesus instructed us, and we keep our clothes with us. In chapter 16, we witness the bowls of wrath being poured out on the land, on the sea, on rivers and springs, on the sun, on the throat of the beast, and on the Euphrates River. We live with the end in sight when we worship. We live with the end in sight when we stay awake. In chapter 16, we studied the third set of the seven judgments. We've looked at the seven seals, we've looked at the seven trumpets, and now we look at the seven bowls of wrath. It does seem that the three sets of judgments describe the same time period, the period between the first and second coming of Jesus, seen from different angles. Why do I think that? It is true that there are differences in the plagues described, but the similarities outweigh the differences. And most importantly, this, each of the judgment scenes describes an end victory. At the end of the seal judgments, chapter 6, verse 10 says, "The great day of their," the Father and the Son, "the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And at the end of the trumpet's judgment, chapter 11, verse 15, says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ." In our particular bowl judgment, there's a spotlight focused on the final plague. The final victory is highlighted. The victory has always been true in the decree of God. Now John from the throne room sees how it will play out in history. The plagues begin. Again, time for repentance, opportunity for repentance is given. There are sores on those with the mark of the beast. The seas are turned to blood. The rivers and streams are turned to blood, affecting food supply and commerce. The sun, so hot it scorches people, in the throne of the beast. They who had brought darkness to God's world were now experiencing darkness They were plunged into darkness. The Euphrates River was dried up. The wretched evil spirits emerged and summoned the kings of the world to gather to war against God's army. And it is at just this moment that Jesus cries out to his beloved, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Stay awake." It is a warning and a reminder. "I will come suddenly and I will come unexpectedly. Prepare for my return." When we lived in Nepal, it was at the time the third poorest country in the world. But interestingly enough, the king was one of the richest men in the world. We lived in far boondocks of Nepal, far western Nepal, where high caste people did not really want to go, did not have to go. And one day, we noticed a lot of activity. You got to go outside. Why? The king was flying in his helicopter over the country, and everyone must be outside to hail him. It was declared a national holiday. We dressed up, we went outside, we waved, we prepared for his arrival. We watched and listened for his arrival, and believe me, you did not want to be caught unprepared. "Prepare for my return," Jesus says. "Don't be lulled into thinking that things will continue as they are always. Behold," Jesus says, "fix your gaze on me. Remember that both the original readers and the people in John's vision were in hard places, suffering and brokenness. And it is to these saints that Jesus says, 'Behold, I am coming, watch for me.' It is for us in this room today that Jesus says, 'Behold, I am coming, watch for me.' It is both a beautiful assurance and a charge. Be prepared for your king." Meanwhile, back at the battle, the gathering of all the kings on the earth, there is just one thing missing: the battle. Truly, the kings of the world had been gathered for their own destruction. The battle had already been won, hadn't it? On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life that I could not live and died on the cross with my sins attached. He uttered from the cross as he died, "It is finished. My sin has been atoned for." Returning to our text, the seventh and final bowl was poured into the air in Babylon. The world order aligned against God was destroyed. And we hear a loud voice from the throne in the heavenly temple, the words we long to hear: "It is done." Satan and his minions have been defeated in time and will be in history. And Jesus will reign unchallenged. Verse 20, not only that, but the earth will be cleared away to make way for the new creation. Now let us join the chorus of the redeemed, worshiping the Lord God Almighty forever. Questions for us this morning: how can we in this room today heed Jesus' warning to stay awake? We behold him. We fix our gaze on him. We hold him in our focus. We do it in group and personal Bible study. We meditate on Scripture, mulling it over again and again, reminding ourselves one day we will hear, "It is done." Maybe it's a prayer journal for adoration and thanksgiving. We are vigilant against deception from the enemy. In March Madness fever, where you can, for the first 4 days of March Madness, you could pretty much turn on the TV anytime in 24 hours and see a game. You hear, "Square yourself to the basket when you're shooting." What does that mean? Shoulders aligned with the basket, toes pointed toward the basket. We must square ourselves to Scripture, to know and live the truth. We share the gospel because the day is coming when all unsaved family and friends will face judgment with no further chance to repent. Spurgeon says this, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." We share with our words. Scripture tells us to be able to account for the hope within you. We share with our works. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. During COVID, a beloved member of our Sunday school class was in the hospital. We couldn't go in, of course, but we gathered on the hospital lawn and we prayed and we sang hymns. We had a phone, she had a phone, and we communicated. A nurse brought her to the hospital window, and she listened with tears in her eyes. And there on the hospital wards was an opportunity to share the hope that is within her. We live a life of repentance and forgiveness. I recently needed to ask a friend to forgive me. She immediately said, "Of course I forgive you." The gift of a clean slate was priceless. We pray without ceasing. We pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And if our minds halt and say, "But there are those I love who are unsaved," we remember that Jesus will not return until his last one is safely with him in his kingdom. And we ask, "Please, Lord, may we be a part of shepherding the last ones in." This morning, my heart longs to hear, "It is done." If truth be told, the bowls of wrath should be mine. My name should be engraved on each bowl. But Jesus took my bowl and emptied it upon himself. My name is now engraved on something else. Isaiah 49:16 tells us, "See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." My heart imagines that this engraving was done with a nail. This one is mine. I'll take her wrath. She will take my righteousness. Can it be so? Our text gives us an emphatic yes. Evil will be destroyed. All wrongs will be righted. All hurts will be healed. All injustices undone. And so let us worship and let us keep awake, eagerly watching for his return. He is our only hope. He is our certain hope. Let's pray. Father, apart from you, the bowls are ours. Thank you for sending Jesus to take our bowls of wrath. Oh, Father, would you stir in us such a reminder of this? Father, that we long to worship. We long to worship, and we long to stay vigilant to look for you to come back. Hurry back, Jesus. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.